Well, we are continuing our series in the book of Deuteronomy, and our scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 26 through 37. Hear now God's holy word. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon the king of Heshbon with words of peace, saying, "Let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord our God is giving to us." But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand, as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession, that you may occupy his land." Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord your God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. Only to the land of the sons of Ammon you did not draw near, that is, to all the banks of the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the odds are fairly high that you will encounter challenges to your faith in Christ. That might happen at school, at work, online, at family reunions. It might even happen when you read your Bible or when you hear a sermon. In fact, it might already have happened this morning during the scripture readings. Because the texts that we're going to look at this morning are often used to discredit God. People bring them up in order to show that God couldn't possibly exist. And if he does exist, then he must be a monster and not someone you want to love and obey. And these texts describe what is sometimes referred to as holy wars. Now, that's probably not the best term to use, because when we hear that term, we probably think that we think of people we're going to convert others by the sword and force them to be converted or to go to war against all unbelievers. But that's not what these texts are teaching at all, as we shall see. These texts do teach, though, that God commanded the Israelites to wipe out the Amorites and the Canaanites, men, women, and children. Chapter 20, verse 16 says, "You shall save alive nothing that breathes." And as we have seen in our study thus far, God not only commands them to fight, but God is the one who leads them into battle. He is their commander in chief. He fights for them. He empowers them to gain the victory. God is very much involved in Israel's taking over the land of Canaan and dispossessing the nations that are in there. And that's why we can't say that these texts simply describe to us what Israel did and not what they should have done. No, God commanded them to do this and empowered them to do this. And that is what makes these texts so troubling to us. I mean, how could God, who is good, do this? How could he command Israel to kill everyone, even the women and the children? Kill little babies? Really? Is that what God is commanding Israel to do? Why would God command Israel to wipe out an entire nation? Isn't that genocide? Isn't that what Hitler tried to do with the Jews? We see it's because these texts are so troubling to us and, of course, to others, that I want to take the time to focus on them this morning so we can understand what is going on here. And I want to make a number of points in this regard, and the first of which is this, that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Now, some people will try to deal with these passages by saying, well, that's just the Old Testament. We now live in the New Testament era, which is far different from that ancient period. And God was sort of angry and mean in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we have Jesus, and he's all about love. He's gentle and lowly. Or people might say, well, the Old Testament, they had a different moral code, an ancient, barbaric, primitive moral code. The New Testament, though, is progressive and enlightened. And again, it's all about love, kindness, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the problem with this approach, of course, is that there is only one God, and he is unchangeable. What is God? I'm sure some of the children could answer that question for me this morning. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is unchangeable. He doesn't change. He is the same good and just God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. And how he related to people in the Old Testament is how he relates to people in the New Testament. God isn't harsher in the Old Testament and kinder in the New Testament. He is the same God. And Jesus is God, as you know. He is the second person of the triune God. And as we've seen and noted already, Jesus is Yahweh. He is the one talking to Moses. He is the one commanding Moses to go and fight. He is the one leading Israel into battle. You know, sometimes we have a very saccharine view of Jesus, don't we? He's so gentle and mild that he would never raise his voice or get angry or hurt a flea. But that's not what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Jesus is a lamb and a lion. He's a priest, a savior, and he's a king. We should also note that the Old Testament has much to say about the love and compassion of God, just like the New Testament does. We, again, have seen that in our study of Deuteronomy, how God is good, even good in judgment. And when God revealed his name to Moses, what did he say? He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We see that over and over again throughout the Old Testament about the love and kindness and compassion of the Lord our God. We don't just read about it. We see his acts of love and compassion again and again in the Old Testament. And even as the Old Testament talks about God's love and compassion, so the New Testament talks about God's judgment and wrath. Jesus often speaks about judgment and hell. Paul talks about the severity of God. Hebrews refers to God as a consuming fire. And Jesus providentially judged Jerusalem in AD 70 when the city was decimated by the Romans. Men, women, and children died during that event. And so you can't explain these Old Testament texts by pitting them against the New Testament. Because if you go down that road, you're eventually going to have to get rid of the New Testament too. Because they're the same. The two parts of one Bible. Really one word of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament in that respect are the same. Same religion, same God, same Savior, same message of salvation, same message of judgment. Well, if we can't explain then these texts by simply saying, well, that's the Old Testament, that has nothing to do with us, and that's just kind of old and barbaric, how then are we to explain these particular texts? Well, that does bring me to my second point, which is this. God is God, and we are not. Now, when we wrestle with difficult passages, and let's face it, there are difficult passages in the Bible. And when we wrestle with them, it's always important that we do so from the right vantage point. And the right vantage point is that we look at them as creatures and not as the Creator. A contemporary Christian musician, Stephen Curtis Chapman, has a lyric that is as simple as it is profound. God is God, and I am not. Now, I suppose it doesn't get more simple than that. We are not God, and God is not us. And yet this simple truth does not always impact us the way it should. And that is because we do have a sinful tendency to want to be God. We want to be the judge of everything. We want to determine what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust. We want to be the measure of all things. And so if something doesn't make sense to us, then it must not be true. If something seems to be unjust to us, then it can't be just, can it? Because, well, we made the determination that it's not just. But we have to realize that we are not God. We are not the measure of all things. God is. And we are to measure things in light of who God is, in light of what God does, and in light of what God says. And God is truth, goodness, righteousness. And so if God does something, then automatically we know it's true, good, and right. Even if what he does confounds us and doesn't make sense to us. And so if God's word steps on our toes, if it kind of rubs up against our modern sensibilities, if it makes us uncomfortable, if it troubles us, then that's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, as sinners, God's word ought to trouble us sometimes because God's word is going to rebuke us. It's going to instruct us. It's going to correct the way we look at things. That's what God's word does. And as finite creatures who don't know what God knows, his word will confuse us at times. His judgments will confuse us because we don't know all that he knows. And if it doesn't confuse us at times, then maybe, just maybe, we are conforming God to our own image instead of the other way around. And so as we look at these troubling passages, we need to do so in faith with all humility. But again, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to figure out what's going on and ask the tough questions. How can God be good and command the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites? Now, we need to ask the tough questions, and we need to do our best to answer them. But as we do so as creatures, as those who are under and not over the Word of God. And that's what we want to do this morning, which brings me to my third point. How are we then to answer that kind of question? How can God be good and command these things? And the third point then is this, that the conquest wars are unique. God's instructions in these texts are specific to Israel and specific to the conquest. When Jesus tells the rich young ruler to go and sell all that he has, give it to the poor, and then come and follow him, he was giving a specific instruction to a specific person. And so when you read that text, you're not to begin to think, oh man, I need to sell everything I have, give it to the poor, and become a minister or something like that. No, Jesus is talking to a specific person and giving a specific instruction at a specific time in history. And that's not how you are to apply that passage to yourself. And in the same way, when God tells Israel to destroy the cities in Canaan, he is giving very specific instructions to a specific nation at a very specific time in their history. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses expressly identifies who they are to devote to destruction. And we've already seen, have we not, that they were not allowed to touch Edom and Moab. So this is very specific. And Deuteronomy 20 makes a distinction between the conquest wars and wars that they will fight later on, between the nations that are far away and the cities that are in the land that they're about to occupy. And so the call to devote to destruction is very specific and narrow. And that means that the conquest wars are not a model for war or for future wars. Israel couldn't appeal to these texts, for example, to go and decimate Egypt or Babylon or Syria or Edom or Moab. And certainly no one could use these texts to justify their wars or what they do in war. You can't use them to justify the Crusades, the Middle Ages, or to justify what we should do to people who live in Palestine today, or to justify what we should do to a nation with whom we are at war. You can't use these texts that way. We should also note, of course, that this concept of devotion to destruction actually was not unique to Israel's conquest of Canaan. Other ancient Near Eastern nations had a similar practice. And what is more, some nations were particularly cruel when they defeated other nations. Babylon was notorious in this respect. And that's why Habakkuk, the prophet, was horrified to learn from God that Babylon was going to be used by God to judge his own people. But it's also why God would then judge Babylon for what they did to Israel. Because Babylon had no right to wage war unjustly, and they certainly had no right to engage in such cruel acts of war. And so in due time, God would judge Babylon for their wickedness. He also tells that to Habakkuk. And that does go to show, by the way, that God doesn't condone all wars, and certainly he doesn't condone whatever happens in war. God is good, and he's against all evil and wickedness, wherever it might be found. Which then, of course, raises the question, does it not? Why is God for what Israel does to the Amorites and the Canaanites? Why is he for these wars in particular and these wars that devote to destruction? And why would he then judge Babylon for what they did to Israel? Well, this brings me then to my next point. The conquest wars were judgment. And this is perhaps the main point that we want to see this morning. The conquest wars were judgment. God's judgment. Now, what would you think if I grabbed an innocent person off the street and held him captive in a room for 30 days? What would you think of me if I did that? I took care of all of his needs, but he had to remain in that room for 30 days. Well, you would, of course, I would imagine, think that I kidnapped this person and that I was wrong to do so. And you would be right. I would be committing an act of evil if I were to grab somebody off the street and hold them captive for 30 days. Now, let's just change the context a little bit. What would you think if the local authorities took a thief and held him captive in a room for 30 days? Does that change the way you then look at the very same act? I mean, context changes everything, doesn't it? The first scenario is wicked and unjust, but the second one is good and just. What Babylon did to Israel is akin to the first scenario, while what Israel did to the Canaanites is akin to the second scenario. God didn't instruct Babylon to destroy Judah as his instrument for punishment. Babylon just wanted to take over the world. They wanted to dominate the nations around them. They wanted to take what the nations had. But the situation is different with Israel. And Moses makes this quite clear in a number of places. Now, it's certainly true that God is giving Canaan to Israel because they need a land of their own and because God had promised centuries before to Abraham that he would give this land to his descendants. But we do need to understand in all of this, because God is doing many things at once, that God isn't taking an innocent nation's land so he can give it to another nation, Israel. Rather, what God is doing here is judging the Amorites and the Canaanites for their prolonged and profound wickedness. So he's judging these nations and also fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Both are true. In Genesis, God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. But one reason why God didn't give them the land at that time was because, as God says in Genesis 15:16, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know, it took over 400 years for their iniquity to be complete. And during that 400 years, I am sure there were people who wondered why God hadn't judged these people already. Because they were wicked. Several passages in the scriptures tell us that they engaged in all sorts of sexual immorality, violence, oppression, cruelty. They even killed their own children in sacrifice to false gods. They would burn them. Hebrews 11:31 describes them as disobedient. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 9 that it's not because of their righteousness that Israel possessed the land, but because of the wickedness of the nations in the land. That's why God's going to drive them out. Not because you, Israel, are so good, but because they are so bad. This, by the way, is the reason why these conquest wars are not genocide or ethnic cleansing. God doesn't destroy the Canaanites because they are Canaanites or because Israel is a superior race or something like that. No, he's driving them out because of their great wickedness. He's judging them and using Israel to do so. Now, at this point, we might wonder, well, Israel are sinners, just like the Canaanites, and so too are the people of Edom and Moab and Ammon. God doesn't cast them out of their lands. So how is it fair that God treats the Canaanites according to their sins and not Israel and these other nations? Well, if you are guilty, it's not unfair or unjust for you to suffer a just punishment, even if others don't. If God chooses to show mercy to some and not all, that is certainly his prerogative. But he is not unjust for judging a nation that is overflowing with wickedness. Now, we don't know if these other nations were less wicked than the Canaanites. But what we do know is that God did not judge the Canaanites until their iniquity had become complete. He did not drive them out until they were so wicked that they had been vomited out of the land. And of course, this wasn't the first time that God judged people for their great wickedness. Nor was it the last time. God destroyed the world by a flood because the earth was filled with violence. Only Noah and his family were saved. That means all the men, women, and children were killed in God's judgment of the world. The same goes for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed them because the outcry against them was great and their sin was very grave. Only Lot and his family were saved. And again, that means all men, women, children in those two cities perished. And then there is Israel. God warned them that if they did the same things as the Canaanites, then they will suffer the same fate as the Canaanites. God doesn't play favorites in that respect. He is an impartial judge. He is just and good. And God was patient with Israel for centuries, just like he was with the Canaanites. But the Israelites became just as wicked. They filled up their cup of iniquity. And so in judgment, God drove them out of the land too. And so at the end of the day, the question that we are really faced with when we address these particular texts is this. Is God just in his judgment? Or is he being too harsh and rigorous? And when we ask that question, we need to remember our second point. God is God, and we are not. We don't have the right to judge God. We don't even have the ability to make that kind of judgment. After all, we don't know what God knows. Not even close. So how can we even begin to think that we could judge God for what he does? But what we do know, and what God has revealed to us, is that he is just and good in all that he does. And so we can answer our question with a rhetorical question that we do find in Scripture. Genesis 18:25, we read this. Abraham says this, "Shall not the judge of all of the earth do what is just?" To ask that question is to answer it, isn't it? Or Job 8:3, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right?" Of course not. God is just in his judgments. And although justice and judgment are really at the forefront of these conquest wars, that's not to say that there's no sign of mercy and grace and salvation. Which brings me to my final point. There is salvation in and through judgment. And the presence of grace is seen in several ways, first of which is through the patience of God. As we've noted already, God didn't cast out the Amorites and the Canaanites from the get-go, although he would have been right in doing so. And they didn't have to plunge further and further into sin. They could have put the brakes, as it were, on their plunge into sin, but they didn't. And God would have relented if they hadn't filled up their cup of iniquity. But there's also, secondly, the opportunity of salvation. You know, biblical calls of judgment, as Old Testament scholar Walt Kaiser says, they come with a suppressed unless. We see that certainly in the book of Jonah, where Jonah calls for judgment upon the city of Nineveh. But they repent and they are spared. We see it explicitly with Pharaoh in Exodus and with the Amorites in Deuteronomy 2 and 3. If they were given opportunity to heed and submit to God. And to let Israel go through. And if they had done that, God would not have taken their land. But they refused. In fact, they had 40 years to think about submitting to God as Israel wandered in the desert before they made their move to enter into the land of Canaan. And you know what? Rahab thought about it. Like everyone else, she had heard about what God had done 40 years ago in Egypt. She realized who the true God was. And she didn't want to go down in flames with her city, Jericho. And so she turned to God and joined with Israel, and she was saved. The rest of the city refused to do the same, and so they were destroyed in judgment for their great wickedness. Again, we could say the same was true in Noah's day. Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. He warned the people about the coming judgment. They saw him build the ark, but of course they laughed and mocked at him. They didn't repent, so they perished for their great wickedness. And then third, we see the grace of what God is doing here, in that there is the goal of salvation through it all. I mean, the ultimate goal of Israel possessing land is so that they might be a blessing to all the nations. And historical acts of judgment don't negate that goal, by the way. They are the means by which it is realized. And that goal is ultimately realized, of course, in Jesus Christ, who is the one who brings peace and salvation to all the world. Jew and Gentile find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so salvation ultimately for all the nations is the goal of what God is doing through Israel in the Old Testament. Well, so long as we are this side of glory, we will face challenges to our faith in Christ Jesus. And one of those challenges will be God's command to destroy the Amorites and the Canaanites. We may not be able to answer this objection to everyone's satisfaction. And certainly if somebody is against God, nothing you could say will satisfy them. But we still may struggle with these texts ourselves. And that's okay. Because we don't put our faith in our ability to understand everything. Our faith is in the Lord our God. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus. And we rest in Him. And we can rest in Him because we do know that the judge of all of the earth has always done and will always do what is just. Let us pray.